to it. Verse 39. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Our theme this morning is patterned after the God we love. Patterned after the God we love. The Christian loves God, not as he should do, and not as he will do, but nevertheless, the Christian and the Christian alone loves God. And his obligation and his attitude to his neighbor is patterned after God. Now, last time we saw how these Pharisees, these wicked men, played with holy things. And also that our Lord Jesus, in responding to their question, upholds the law of God and refers to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where love to God is commanded. We saw that love and law, far from being opposites, that they harmonize entirely in that the law of God commands us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. So that the idea that we don't need law, we need love, is a complete nonsense, because the law of God commands us to love God. And the Lord Jesus opposes the teaching of the law of God. He opposes the teaching of the Old Testament as the Word of God. He does not in any respect suggest that Old Testament religion and that which he was teaching were in any way incompatible, but the very opposite. And the heart is the spring of thought, the fountain of thought out of the heart of man. If out of the heart of the wicked there proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, thefts, and so on. And the soul in the Old Testament, was the term soul, is more or less equivalent to all that is within me. That is in Psalm 103, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. There's a parallel, my soul and all that is within me. And in the New Testament, the soul more particularly refers to the soul as opposed to the body. But the soul, all that is within us, is to be directed in devotion to God. The mind, it refers not only to the thinking self, thinking itself, the thinking process, but also the direction of it. That's why the word translated repentance in the New Testament is a word which means change of mind. And it doesn't mean just a change of theoretical thought, but a change of the whole direction of the thoughts of man, away from sin and toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father through him. In other places, the word strength is used, or might, that we are to love God with all our strength, with all our might, because all God-given ability is to be used in the way that expresses love to God. From the innermost recesses of the heart, to the thoughts, to the actions, we are to devote ourselves to God. And you notice the word all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. We really are sinners, aren't we? When have we ever loved God like this? With all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, we fall short of his glory in all things. But now we come to this second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first thing we must consider is, who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? True to form, the Pharisees endeavored to reduce the meaning of neighbor to the very people for whom they would have a natural affection anyway. In Matthew chapter 5, part of which we read earlier on, Matthew 5 and verse 43, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was the rabbinical distortion of the Old Testament teaching. And in verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The Pharisees looked for ways of whittling down the application of the term neighbor. They looked for ways to justify their own wickedness, in which they could love in after a fashion, they could have an affection for their own kind, and they wanted to make that natural affection the sum total of the obligation of this command of God. And so they looked for ways of maneuvering and mangling and manipulating and distorting this command so as to relieve themselves of the obligation to love those whom they had no natural affinity for. And by contrast, the Lord Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, shows that we should act as neighbor unto, Luke 10:36, neighbor unto all those with whom we come into contact. And our Lord Jesus, in teaching love to our neighbor, is simply reaffirming what the law teaches in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And the context of the verse, or rather the context of this command, is as follows. Leviticus 19 verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. The context then is not, as the Pharisees would have liked, that of loving or having an affection for those with whom one got on well and who were no problem. The context is of avoidance of revenge and the absence of grudge bearing. And so our Lord Jesus is upholding the true meaning of the law of God. He is not introducing some new thing when he taught, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He is simply confirming what the Old Testament always had taught. And even when, in Matthew chapter 5, he extends the concept of love to the neighbor, even to enemies, again our Lord Jesus Christ was not introducing some new ethic unknown in the Old Testament scriptures. In Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4 and 5, we read, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hatest thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So the Old Testament taught love to the neighbor and the neighbor, including our enemies. So the Lord Jesus is not introducing something diverse or different from Old Testament teaching. And we need to have that clear in our minds, because many people are woolly and vague, and they say, oh, I believe in the New Testament teaching of Christ. We should love our neighbor, and we should even love our enemies. Forgetting or ignoring the fact, or just not aware, that the Lord Jesus was simply declaring what the Old Testament scriptures already taught. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the law of God, and that it includes the neighbor who is an enemy, was taught in the Old Testament itself. So we must rid ourselves of vague and woolly ideas about New Testament teaching being different from the Old Testament law. Now then, we are to love our neighbor, and our neighbor includes even our enemy. In so doing, we are being patterned after God. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Christ says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Christ tells us to love our neighbor, even our neighbor who is an enemy, in order to be patterned after God. In the parallel passage in Luke 6, we read in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So we are to be patterned after God, and if we are the children of God, if we're Christians, we are to be patterned after our Father in heaven. He is kind and merciful to the unthankful and to his enemies, the unthankful and to the evil. And Christ is using the examples of sunshine and rain deliberately. He deliberately uses the example of those mercies which are common to all men, not those which are unique to the elect of God. There are mercies which are unique to the elect of God, because on them God has set his eternal good pleasure, that he should bestow upon them everlasting mercies in salvation. It is for them that he sent his Son to be the Redeemer. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. It is upon them that he bestows the blessings purchased by Christ for his elect in effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and eternal glory in heaven. These are blessings which God has appointed for and bestows upon only those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the Lord Jesus does not use that expression of the loving kindness of God as the pattern in Matthew 5 and in Luke chapter 6. He deliberately chooses the illustration of those mercies which are bestowed by God in this life to some extent upon all men, because it is the non-discriminatory nature of the love required that he is pressing home, whereas the Pharisees made a distinction and sought to narrow down the scope of the term neighbor. The Lord Jesus insists that his disciples be patterned after God in his mercies to all men in this present life. We are not commanded to show love to those to whom God does not. That is unthinkable. Nor do we need to know who are the elect of God in order to love our neighbor as required in this passage. We are to be patterned after God, not in his decree of election, but in his common mercies, in the bestowment of rain and sunshine upon all men. And these mercies are not confined to those to whom he has ordained to eternal life. He shows these mercies both to those whom he has chosen to salvation and those whom he has not chosen to salvation. And therefore, we are to love according to this pattern of God's general and common mercies, those mercies which are common both to the elect and those who are not the elect of God. And so we are not required to know who are the elect of God in order to fulfill this commandment. Our neighbor is our neighbor, even our enemy neighbor. Whether God has ordained him to salvation or not is unknown to us. But the pattern is the common mercies of God to all men. That defines our neighbor, that those around us, whether they are chosen of God to salvation or not, they are to be the object of our neighborly love. So we were singing in the psalm, Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, good unto all men is the Lord, for all his works his mercy is. And it is for this reason that the opening words of our Westminster Confession of Faith are to be viewed as entirely scriptural. When we read in Westminster Confession, the very first chapter, the first paragraph, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So there we are taught that the goodness of God is manifest in the works of creation and providence. By the term goodness is meant the benevolence and kindness of God. That much is clear when we consider our shorter catechism and the fourth answer, or the fourth question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, goodness must include the idea of benevolence and kindness. Otherwise, the Catechism defines God without reference to his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, and so on. And that's why in the larger Catechism, the equivalent of the term goodness is most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So the word goodness in our Westminster Confession and Catechisms is used to include the idea of benevolence, mercy, and kindness. And that opening statement can only mean that men, without any knowledge of God's purpose of salvation, without any special revelation, without any scripture, that nonetheless, without knowing that there is a divine purpose of salvation, without knowing that there is such a thing as the decree of election, yet nonetheless, from the works of creation and providence, they ought to deduce that God is good. And their failure to acknowledge that is inexcusable. The rain and the sunshine and so forth declare that God is good. And our Lord Jesus, as a man, was made under the law. He kept this command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He kept the fifth commandment. He was subject to Joseph and Mary. He, on the cross, took care of his mother, saying to the disciple whom he loved, behold thy mother. And our Lord Jesus kept this command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For though his redeeming love was always toward his elect, that's why he said to the Jews, ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I lay down my life for the sheep. And again, having loved his own when he was in the world, he loved them to the end. And again in John 17 verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. His redeeming love, his giving of himself, his intercession was uniquely and exclusively directed towards the elect. Yet nonetheless, in his dealings with men around him, he fulfilled this command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it is in Matthew 9 verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It is not possible to restrict the compassion of Christ here only to those chosen to life eternal. So Christ fulfilled this obligation to love his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled this command in the same manner that we ought to fulfill it, but fail. And it is because this command requires a patterning after God in his dealings with men in this world, that there was no conflict in the person of Christ between the divine and human natures in the one person. That is, that Christ did not love in the one nature in a manner contrary to the other nature, which would be a heretical pulling apart of the one person of the Savior. There was a complete harmony between his fulfilling of this command in his human nature and the mercy of God which extends to all in this life in the divine nature. And it is also because this command requires us to love in this life after the pattern of God's love shown to men in common mercies, that we begin to understand the world to come. How is it in the world to come that the redeemed in glory, who will surely know of the misery of the damned, how is it that their blessedness will not be ruined and marred by their knowledge of the condemnation of the wicked? And the answer is, firstly, they will heartily endorse the justice of God, but secondly, just as we are required to love as God loves in this world, so it is in the world to come. And in the world to come, there are no common mercies. There are no favors shown to the reprobate who are in a lost condition and in hell forever. And so God shows no love to them, and his people will be perfectly conformed to him. And that is why we can love and long for the good of a neighbor in this world. And yet, if in the end they are condemned forever, it will cause us no distress in glory. We cannot project ourselves emotionally to the future state, but that is the reason, because we are to be conformed to God in this world and in that which is to come. And in this world, God shows mercies, bestows mercies and kindnesses upon all men. Therefore, we are to love all men. In the world to come, there will be no mercies bestowed upon the lost, and therefore our love will be entirely conformed to God's in that eternal world where his favor and love are confined to the elect, to the redeemed in glory. So we are to love all with whom we come into contact. That means we are to seek their good. It is a love of benevolence. It is a love that is not based upon the loveliness of the object of that love. It is a free, undeserved love that we are to manifest in accordance with the divine pattern. That holds true even in a technological age. We are to seek the good of those whom we come into contact with. In a technological age, that means those with whom we come into contact with by various means, not only in physical proximity, but by telecommunications and so on. We are to seek the good of those we have contact with. But you say, is there no distinction in the love that we are to have to all men and the love that we are to have to the people of God? Well, yes, there is. Galatians 6, verse 10. Do good unto all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. What is special about our love to the brethren? We are to love our neighbor generally, irrespective of their worthiness, even though in themselves they may be obnoxious, even though in themselves they may be hateful to us, in the sense that there is a moral abhorrence of them in their ungodliness. We are to manifest a kindness, a favor to the unworthy. But in the case of the people of God, there is much more. There is not only a benevolent love, but a delighting love. Because in the case of the people of God, not only do we know that according to their profession, we must view them as the elect of God for whom Christ died, but also we begin to see something of Christ in them. We begin to see the effects of his grace in them. And therefore there is a delighting love in them, because we see the holiness that the grace of God is working in them. And so there is a particular love, whilst we are to have a benevolent love, a love to the unworthy, a love not based on the worthiness of the object of that love towards all men. There is a delighting love as we see the grace of God in our brethren. That's why in Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight." The people of God, to the saints, the people of God. And so the Christian is to have a benevolent love to all men, even the however unworthy, but he has a particular love, a delighting love, in those who are Christ's and with whom he is joined in the bonds of faith and love. But then secondly, how are we to love our neighbour? How are we to love our neighbour? Well, the first obvious answer is, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Self-love and self-preservation are not in themselves sinful so far as they are consistent with God's glory. We are to seek to preserve all lawful means to preserve our own life as well as the life of others. If it means sinning against God, then we're to give up our lives. But there is a self-love that is not sinful. We are to seek our own good. But we are to seek our neighbour's good as our own. Because God's glory equally relates to our seeking the good of our neighbour as it does the good of ourselves. And a God-centred view means that instead of having a self-centred attitude, we see our duty to others and ourselves from the standpoint of God's glory and God-given duty. We are to seek the good of others, we are to seek our own welfare and our neighbour's welfare for the same reason God commands it. But then the second thing we are to say here is that we are not competent to determine how to love. We are not competent to determine how to love. We mentioned this, I think, last week. We are sinners. We're sinners. We are not competent to define how to love our neighbour. The assumption of modern man, who if asked will say, yes, love your neighbour as yourself, yes, that's a good thing. But the assumption is that we know how to do it. And we don't. Without God's word and spirit, we don't. Those who support euthanasia, killing off the elderly, or those who have some dreadful disease, you think it's nothing. The abortion doctor who helps a distressed woman as he sees it, a distressed woman who wants an abortion, he thinks he's showing love to that woman by killing the child in the womb. He thinks it's love. The unfaithful husband thinks it's best for all concerned to divorce his wife, best for her, best for the children. He convinces himself in the long run
We live in a society that's made up its own moral code. There's not much left. Man thinks he can decide what kind of sexual morality is acceptable. That he knows what is harmful and he can work it out and avoid it. He likes to think he still has morals. One of the reasons why the great wickedness of paedophilia is so much the focus of attention is that because an immoral society wants to think it still has some kind of morality. And so, having legitimized all kinds of heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality, yes, but we have standards. We care about the children. And wicked though paedophilia is, and it is wicked, the moral outrage and the massive resources that are put in motion against it are simply a self-righteous expression of a wicked society that doesn't want to face the fact that it doesn't know what it's doing, and it likes to believe that there is still a standard left. But the point is this: we do not know how to love our neighbour as sinners. The idea that we're loving our neighbour by showing endless toleration to false religion is simply untrue. We need to be told, and we are told. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. God tells us in the second table of the Ten Commandments how we are to think, how we are to speak, how we are to act in a manner which is loving to our neighbour. That means we are not to have thoughts, words or actions that are contrary to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments. We need the concrete commandments to tell us how to love. Otherwise, we think euthanasia and abortion is loving. We think telling a white lie because it'll be for the best is loving. And it isn't. We're sinners and we justify sin. That's our nature. And by the grace of God, we trust we have a new nature, but there's still indwelling sin. And we have deceitfulness in us. And we want to justify doing what we want to do. And you can see that if we may take one illustration that we've already used, the idea of abortion. A pregnancy is not convenient. So we have to get rid of it. How are we going to do that? Because, you know, it seems like murder. We define what a human being is in such a way that up to a certain point in the pregnancy, it's not a human being. That's how we do it. You see the deceitfulness of the heart of man. We do need the law of God. And so do Christians. Because Christians are still sinners. And we need to be told, this is how you love your neighbour. Not this that you want to do, but this. This is God's definition of the loving thing in this given situation. And so the Christian doctor faced
with the mother who was pregnant. He doesn't say, oh yes, well we'll organize an abortion for you. He says, no. This is the way. You have a child, you must bear that child. We'll give you all the help we can, but that's the way forward. In other words, God tells us how to love. And the idea in some Christian circles that we don't need the law, it stems from pride. We do. We need to be told. We must, therefore, in seeking the good of our neighbour, pray for our neighbour. And we must, as opportunity gives, affords, tell them the truth concerning sin, judgment, Christ, the Saviour, the holiness of God. We must tell them. You can't love your neighbour and seek their good without seeking their eternal good. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we read that the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. That word preaching, it's not the normal word that means public heralding, which is the work of ministers. It's just evangelizing. You know, the early Christians, they didn't have conferences about evangelizing. They just did it. They didn't talk about it. They just did it. The noun evangelism is not found in the scriptures. Evangelizing is literally a Greek verb in Acts 8 verse 4. They just did it. We must bear testimony to our neighbor. Not just our remote neighbor at the other end of the internet. That should be done, surely, but that's the easy way, isn't it? Take a stand for truth on the internet. But we never meet the people at the other end. And we say, oh, we're taking a stand. But what about the people you see every day? Have you told them the truth? The people you've got to see, if you offend them, you've got to see them down the street. Or next day in the office. You tell them the truth one day, you've got to see them the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You must bear testimony to them. Let's not go for just the soft option, the easy one. What about the hard one? The people you have to look in the face day after day after day. Have you told them? We cannot love our neighbour and not seek their eternal good. And we must pray for our neighbour. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The apostle prayed. He prayed for his unconverted countrymen. And he prayed, no doubt, in submission to the divine decree of election, that God would give the increase as he pleased. But that doesn't mean that we are only to pray in an impersonal way, that the elect will be converted. We are to pray for particular individuals who may or may not be the elect of God. We pray in submission to God's sovereignty, but nonetheless we offer up genuine desires to God. As our catechism tells us, prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God. The apostle says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We are to bring desires for the conversion of specific people to God. In submission to his sovereignty, yes, but desires, Nonetheless, our prayer is not to be a shrugging of the shoulders kind of prayer. We are to offer up genuine desires for the conversion of our neighbor. Acts 26 and verse 29. And Paul said, this is Paul before Agrippa, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He says, apart from the bonds, apart from my being a prisoner, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am. That is, a Christian. He says, I would to God, because he knew that only the sovereign God of heaven could bring it about. But he prays to God for all who heard him. He expresses the desire to God that they would be converted. He leaves the outcome in the hands of the sovereign God of election and effectual calling. Thirdly, briefly, why this command is like unto the first. Why this command is like unto the first. Our text says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why is it like it? Well, the most obvious likeness is that both are commands to love. Love God, love thy neighbor. That's the obvious similarity. But there's more than that. True love to our neighbor stems from love to God. Both commands come from God. Christians love God, and they therefore love their neighbor because they love God. If they love God in accordance with the first great commandment, then their love to God will show itself in obedience to God's second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God, because it's God who tells you to love your neighbor. And if you love God, you want to do what God says. 1 John chapter 4. First letter of John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Love for the brethren, particularly, is a mark of being a child of God. Christians delight in other Christians. They don't have an affection for them in spite of them being Christians, which the world sometimes can do. They love them, especially because they are Christians. But what is true of love to the brethren is true also of love to the neighbor generally. That delighting love that they have in the brethren is distinctive, but they are to have a benevolent, unmerited love to their neighbor in general. But you say, can't a non-Christian love his neighbor? It is undoubtedly true that the non-Christian can perform many acts of kindness to his neighbor. But there's always a wrong reason for it. The Christian loves his neighbor because he loves God. And that's why upholding God's authority clashes with the world. Why is it that many, many ungodly people, if you said, do you think we should love our neighbor as ourselves,
as ourselves. We will say yes. And yet, there is still a conflict between the church and the world. Why is that? Well, there are two reasons. Firstly, the world is very much opposed to our adherence to the first table of the law. That must be maintained. They won't condemn you for being a decent, good sort. But they will oppose you when you stand for the honour of God as embodied in the first four commandments. There is a collision. We love God, the world does not. They think they love God, but yeah, some of them do, but they don't love the true God, the biblical God, the God who speaks in Scripture. That's one point of collision. But in the second table of the law, why is it that many ungodly people can say, yes, we should love our neighbour as ourselves, and yet still clash with Christians? And the answer comes back to what we saw earlier. The world defines its own idea of love to our neighbour. And that's where the collision comes. When you move from the general statement to the specifics, and you insist that love to your neighbour means no immorality, no euthanasia, no abortion, no white lies. There is no common ethic at all, is there? The world has its own idea about love. The Christian acknowledges God's teaching about love. So this second great commandment is like unto the first, because both command love, both come from God. Because the Christian loves his neighbour out of love to God, and because this second great commandment requires us to conform to our Father in heaven. In this life, we are to conform to God in showing love to our neighbour upon whom the rain and the sunshine come. In the world to come, we will be conformed to God, and we will love the redeemed in heaven alone. Next time, God willing, we look at what this means for the Old Testament, how we understand the Old Testament, because Christ goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we look at some of the Old Testament teachings in the light of these commandments. What the scriptures of the Old Testament teach about God's law, about God's promises, about God's judgments, about God's appointed penalties for transgression, about the imprecatory psalms, those psalms calling down the curse of God. How can these parts of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments of love to God and our neighbour? Well, they can and they do, and God willing, we'll look at that next time. But for the moment, let us see just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not loved God with all our heart and soul and mind, and we have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. And the reason we don't love our neighbour as ourselves is because we don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind. We're sinners. We've broken the first table. We've broken the second table. There's no hope for us in ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour and Mediator for poor, guilty sinners who trust only in Him. The psalmist said, I have seen an end of all perfection. But as for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. We're sinners. Our mouths are stopped by nature with guilty before God. But Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And blessed are that people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious.
Amen.